Our text this evening is found in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, the fourth chapter, and the last verse. So Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26. The book of Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26. We have begun recently a series of sermons on prayer. We continue in that theme this evening. Genesis 4, verse 26, "And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." So we're interested especially in those words, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." The theme is the nature of prayer. Communication is fundamental to fellowship. So fellowship is more than communication, surely, but it is never less than communication. What would one think of a marriage in which a man and his wife live together, occupying the same space, but never speak to one another? We would say at best, that relationship is broken, shattered. Something is terribly wrong. So in every sort of relationship, friendships, and in our Christian fellowship together in various capacities, it includes communication, it includes speech. This is true as well of our fellowship, our communion with the Lord, with Christ, with our triune God. Fundamental to that fellowship is communication. What would we think of having a relationship with the God of heaven and being, as it were, with him all day long and never speaking to him? You would say, well, that relationship is broken or non-existent. How is it that we could have fellowship with the Lord, dwelling in his presence without any communication with him? And so the Christian has the word and prayer, and they're like two oars that we use to row our way toward heaven. God speaking to us in his word, us speaking to him in prayer. And at the center then of our whole concept of what it means to be a Christian, to be a person who knows the Lord and walks with the Lord, is this matter of prayer. And so we turn our attention this evening to these words at the end of Genesis 4. This is the first time in the Bible that we have this sort of explicit reference to the worship of God. And notice that though it's speaking, I think, more broadly of the worship of God, it's cast in the language of prayer. And that shouldn't surprise us because prayer actually permeates all worship. We pray before we read the Bible. We pray over the reading of the Bible. We even pray what we're reading in the Bible often. We pray as we're singing the Psalms. They're also expressions of prayer, if you will, to the Lord. We pray at the supper, the Lord's Supper, and under the reading and preaching of God's Word. As God's Word is preached, we pray over it, before it and during it and after it. And so it shouldn't surprise us that this notion of the worship of mankind, the worship of people, is cast in the language of prayer, of calling upon the name of the Lord. This takes us really to the nature of prayer itself. We began last time with the necessity of prayer, and we raised some pretty popular and pertinent objections, common objections that we think of, that we wrestle with, that we hear other people raising, against, if you will, the necessity of prayer. In one sense, you think to yourself, well, who could deny the necessity of prayer for many obvious reasons? And yet, there are also some pretty prickly, difficult objections that can, in fact, be raised. And so we sought to clear the ground, if you will, of those stones in plowing up the soil before us. We turn then to the nature of prayer. It's interesting that in our shorter catechism, in question 98, when it asks the question, what is prayer, it gives us as a definition, it speaks, if you will, to the nature of prayer by saying prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. That's the first phrase in that answer, and that's where we are this evening. is really that phrase. Prayer is offering, is an offering up of our desires unto God. That is part of the essence, if you will, the definition, the very nature of prayer itself. And so we'll look at that this evening with the Lord's help under three points. First of all, the nature of prayer includes declaration. Here it's the words to call upon the name of the Lord. In our catechism, it is an offering up of our desires to the Lord. And when we speak about declaration, of course, prayer is more than just declaration, but we're using the word rather broadly because our whole person is involved in prayer. Every bit of us is involved. Our mind, of course, is involved. Our will, our volition is being involved. Our emotions, affections are involved. Our mouth is involved. Our eyes, our knees, the whole soul and the whole body are active, are employed in the work of prayer. And so the believer is brought in prayer to see his or her deficiency. We see all that we lack. We see our emptiness. We see our brokenness. We see our neediness. We see our unworthiness. And all of this is part of what lies behind driving us to call out to the Lord, to declare our needs before the Lord. In fact, the stronger our sense of need, the stronger will be the offering up of our desires, or the more intense will be the calling upon the Lord. It won't be perfunctory. It won't be merely going through the motions, but we are acutely aware that we desperately need the Lord and what He alone can provide. And that will animate and it will inflame our hearts in seeking Him. And so that's what we mean when we say there's a declaration, a calling or an offering up, calling on the Lord or offering up of our desires to the Lord. And I want to just think briefly under this point, kind of dip into the catalog of images that the Bible provides us with that describe this. What does it look like to be calling on the name of the Lord, to be declaring our need to Him, to be offering up our desires? What does that look like? Well, let's dip into this catalog of images that God gives us, albeit briefly. One image, or one picture, is that of pouring out our hearts. Pouring out our hearts to the Lord. We see it in lots of places in the Psalms and outside of the Psalms. But one example would be Psalm 62, I believe. And in verse 5 it says, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him." And then it goes on to speak about, in verse 8, "Trusting in the Lord at all times, ye people, pour out your heart before Him." Pour out your heart before Him. And so you picture a basin, and it is filled and overflowing. And we take it just as they would take in the times of the Old Testament ceremonial sacrifices and pour out the blood. So we pour out, it will, if you will, the contents of our hearts. Our hearts are full and overflowing with need. And we take our hearts and pour them, we empty them before the Lord. That's the picture of calling on the name of the Lord. Another one is declaring, which is what we've labeled our first point here. Look with me, if you will, at Scripture for this in Psalm 119. And it speaks in a few different ways of this in Psalm 119. One example is in verse 26, "I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes." And see, here we have a person, if you will, standing before a throne of a great king and declaring to him, the sovereign, all that is needed from the sovereign. Another example is lifting up our hearts, our souls before the Lord. This is one we're familiar with in singing Psalm 25, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." So this is the opposite of the pouring out of the heart before the Lord. In this case, it's being elevated. We're taking our hearts all that we are, all that we feel, and we're raising it up before the Lord and saying, "See, Lord, look." You picture a little child who comes and they've hurt themselves and they have a boo-boo, if you will, and they come to mama or to daddy and they lift up their little fist and say, "See, daddy, see. See my need," if you will. This is the picture of the lifting up of our souls to the Lord. Another one is looking up, for example, in Psalm 5 and verse 3. "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up." Now here our eyes are being cast heavenward. Our eyes are being riveted, fixed upon the Lord. Our eyes are focused, saying, "Lord, I'm not looking at my own resources. I'm not even looking at my need in all of its greatness. I'm not looking at those who are around me who could deliver or help me. I am looking to you. My eyes are fixed on you. My expectation, therefore, is from you." Another example in Psalm 27, verse 8, is the seeking God's face. Here there's a hunt. There's a search. We're looking. We're scrounging, if you will. We're seeking to find the face of the Lord. You remember this past Sabbath morning how we spoke about the lifting up of God's face, the light of God's countenance shining upon us is His blessing, is His conveying grace to His people. And so we're seeking the face of God. Another example in Psalm 22, verse 5 is crying. So this is intensity. Our feelings have broken, if you will, and are now gushing, and we are crying with tears and wailing, as it were, before the Lord. Another is panting in Psalm 42, verse 1, just as a deer's panting for streams of water, our souls pant after the living God. There's an intensity of thirst. All of these are pictures of what it means to call upon the name of the Lord, to offer up the desires of our heart to Him. And it really goes from a disposition, a condition of our hearts. And in many, many instances, it can be confined to that. You know, we're in a prayerful frame, but unable to get, if you will, the goods out before the Lord. The Lord sees, and we cast ourselves before Him, speechless. There are times when that is taken a step further and gives way to a sigh before the Lord, right? Paul speaks to the Romans about groanings in prayer. There's the nearly inaudible whisper before the Lord. Then there's the calling out to the Lord, and there's the cries that are before the Lord. All of these convey to us what the Bible means by calling upon the name of the Lord. But that brings us, secondly, to the direction. Notice that it is calling upon the Lord God, calling upon Jehovah Himself. And so the direction of our prayer is heavenward, is Godward. We're calling on the name of the Lord. Now this, you would again think, is relatively obvious, that the object of our prayer is the divine God of heaven. And yet there are plenty of folk who would contest that. And perhaps the most obvious one, which we'll address here, is Roman Catholicism, which has featured at the center of its religious devotion a panoply of saints and angels to whom they pray. And so the fact is that they're so preoccupied with departed saints and angels that these are the objects that they primarily pray to. They light their candles and their incense and so on, and do their rosary beads, and they pray chiefly to this great panoply of departed saints and angels in heaven. Not calling on the name of the Lord, but calling on the name of Mary, or calling on the name of Patrick, or, you know, whatever, Michael, the archangel, and so on. Well, what do we make of this? Well, the fact is, we're conscious, I trust, that no creature can help us. No creature can provide for us what we need. And yet, what would the Romanists say? What would the Papists say? The papist, if you spoke to them, would say, listen, here's the deal. You go to one another all the time and say, will you please pray for me? And you have biblical warrant for it. Paul asks the Romans and the Colossians and the Ephesians to pray for him. And so you go to the saints and you say, will you please pray for me? Why not go to the saints that are just and made perfect, who are even more qualified and capable of praying for you? So you see the argument. And this is the line that they would take. But notice that when we go to one another, the brother or sister that we approach is not the object of our prayers. Right? They are a fellow supplicant. We're going to them as a fellow Christian and saying, will you join me in praying? We do not pray to them, but we ask them to pray for us. Nor do we view them as mediators between us and God, as we get in Roman theology. Another thing they'll say is that it's humility. You know, instead of going so boldly and directing our petitions to God himself, it's more humble to offer those petitions to a departed saint and so on. Well, this is what Paul tells the Colossians in Colossians 2, verse 18, is really a pretense of humility, a humility falsely so-called, because it is, in fact, flagrantly arrogant, because it's creating, with sinful mischief, notions that God has never put in our head. It's presumptuous to take an action like that without God's own warrant for it. They'll also say, well, look at the success of such prayers. We have in history people who've called upon saints and look at things that have happened. Well, you know, there are people who've called upon the devil and things have happened. I mean, this is hardly the warrant for any truth. What does the Bible teach us? Well, our Protestant fathers went to places like Romans 10 and verse 14, as this would be one of the main texts that were expounded in answer to this in days gone by. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? The object of prayer and the object of trust must go together. The object of faith and the object of prayer go together. You can't pray without faith. Truly, the Bible says, you have to pray with faith. And yet the object of faith and the object of prayer are the same, the Lord. How, it says, then shall they call on him, pray, in whom they have not believed. But we could go further. This notion is flagrantly unscriptural. Never in the Bible do we have scriptural warrant for such a thing. You don't find in the Bible prayers like Holy Abraham, pray for us. You know what? The Roman Catholics admit this. They will admit that there is no biblical warrant, that there's no place in the Bible that tells us to pray to saints, departed saints, and angels, but that the church has deemed it appropriate. But we have a biblical principle, a law of worship, which we call the regulative principle of worship, that says we're not allowed to do anything in worship unless God has prescribed it or appointed it or commanded it, sanctioned it for us. That's what the Bible says, and prayer is clearly an object of worship. And therefore, we cannot do with prayer anything that God himself has not prescribed for us, which means that to use prayer in a way God has not prescribed is to transgress what God has commanded us, and is a flagrant act of rebellion and disobedience. Remember places like Matthew 4 that tell us that we are to worship God alone. Surely you have to say that prayer is an act of worship. What's interesting to me is that if you go to the angels themselves, what do they say about these things? Well, go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, and Revelation 22, verse 9. And when men have fallen down before angels, the angels say, don't do that. Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you. They themselves forbid such things. The fact is that it is also irrational. It's an irrational doctrine as well as an unscriptural doctrine. You know, the text in Romans here says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? We could also say, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not heard? how in the world can Joseph or Patrick or whatever, you know, patron saint you want to name, how can they hear you? These departed saints are not omnipresent. They can't hear the prayers of someone speaking to them here and in Africa and somewhere else simultaneously, nor are they omniscient. There is an idolatrous trend to deify, to give divine properties and attributes to these saints, which is flagrantly wicked. Only God knows the heart, as the Bible tells us in countless places. These people are not omnipresent or omniscient, and may be completely unaware of what is taking place or in your immediate circumstances. And so it's irrational. It's also, we could peel back further and further and further. You know, some of these, their saintship is dubious, if you will. You know, the people that they have claimed to be saints are utterly dubious. In some cases, we know as a matter of fact, they were scandalous and wicked people who are in hell, have no confidence of being in heaven, those whom some of, that the papists call saints. Others have dubious existence. It's not even clear that some of these ever existed at all. And not to mention those outside the pale. You know, I remember reading Erasmus and the time of the Reformation era, a humanist and leading intellectual there, calling upon Socrates, Saint Socrates, save us. And this is the sort of thing that it's come to. And so it is idolatry. The Bible says, we're Romans 1, we're not to worship the creature, but the Creator. And this is injurious to Christ, because the Bible says in 1 Timothy 2, there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so to introduce these others as objects of prayer is injurious to the glory of Christ. God alone is worthy of our worship. God alone is the fountain of all good gifts. God alone is infinitely merciful and gracious, and God alone has the power to supply what we need. And so it is to the Lord. It is calling upon the name of the Lord. Our direction is heavenward. Hastening on, thirdly, we come then to desires. Our catechism says prayer is offering up of our desires unto God. Prayer begins in the heart and then goes to the mouth. Remember that Jesus says, out of the mouth the heart speaketh. And so the mouth is a window to the soul. You can look through it into the heart to see what's in the heart by what's coming out the mouth. Prayer begins in the heart and then finds its expression in the mouth, in our lips, in our words. This is why, as Protestants and as evangelical Christians, Reformed Christians, we have typically stood against the idea of read prayers. Our ministers don't get into the pulpit and then read some liturgical prayer to us or to the Lord, if you will. That would be the mouth without the heart. Right, that would be drawing nigh to the Lord with our lips while our heart is, or could be far from Him. Now, it's not to say that we can't learn from reading the prayers of godly people of the past, and it's to be given some aid there. We're not dismissing that entirely, but there's a biblical principle here about prayers beginning in the heart, being an offering up of our desires to the Lord, that underlies the extemporaneous prayer that is the model of typically historic Bible-believing Christians. An unbeliever, of course, can read a prayer. The fact is, we can teach a parrot in our house to say prayers, a read prayer, right? Without being a rational, moral creature, can parrot, if you will, a prayer. So it's the heart of the matter that I'm seeking to address. It's not eloquence, for example. There are people that have the ability to speak a good turn of phrase and who may have some natural eloquence, but that's very different from spirit-wrought, believing, earnest, and exercised prayer, which sometimes, as Paul says, could be groans before the Lord. We say desires, we mean holy desires, of course, not carnal desires that come with a sinful motivation, but desires that are based upon the will of God in Scripture and are produced by the ministry of the Spirit of God in our souls as we seek, however feebly, to bring our needs before the Lord in a way that is glorifying to Him and pleasing to Him. So this would forbid, for example, vain repetitions, which Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for. What is vain repetition? It's the same problem as a read prayer, really. It's just a memorized prayer. It's a rote repetition of words. The problem is that it's soulless. It's mindless. It's appropriate, as we'll see later on in our study, to pray about the same things perseveringly. But when Jesus speaks about these sorts of repetitive prayers, he's speaking about a mindless, a soulless prayer. Praying without the mind is like a body without a soul. Children, what is a body without a soul? It's a dead person. And so prayers without the mind are dead. They're dead prayers. To be mindlessly muttering words before the Lord is like drooling in the presence of the Lord. Now, our hearts have to be engaged. Calling upon the name of the Lord involves our hearts being engaged before the Lord, seeing Him, seeing ourselves, seeing the matter that we so desperately need, and then all of these things collectively being woven together, we bring them earnestly before the Lord. And so this is the nature of prayer. It is in its, if we distill it down to its very essence, it is simply calling upon the name of the Lord, or offering up of our desires unto God. And so with that, we'll stop and progress a step further. God spares us next week. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we do desire to call upon your great and your gracious name. We desire for our whole persons, body and soul, to be employed in laboring in this work of offering up our desires to you. Grant unto us, Lord, the aid of your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace and supplications, enabling us to pray as we ought. Give us light from your word to direct and to shape and form our petitions before you. And we ask, O Lord, that you would give us sincere and warm hearts, that we would not draw nigh unto you with our lips while our hearts are far, far away from you. But rather, O Lord, may our lips give way to the expression of what is in the depth of our soul, in laying up our petitions before you. Lord, help us. We would pray again and again with your disciples of old. Teach us to pray and help us to grow in prayer. Make us a house of prayer, a people mighty in prayer. And may we, O Lord, wrestling with you for the blessing in the secret place, be rewarded openly. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.